You will note in the bulletin sheet that I have indicated the title of this message as The Resurrection of Jesus Christ, based on both the Old and the New Testament. The plan of attack, if you know what I mean this morning, is to call to your attention a few of the rather outstanding Old Testament passages that deal with the resurrection, both of the Messiah and of Christian people. Passages which I believe perhaps have not been noted carefully before by Bible-loving and Bible-reading Christians. And then, having done that, I propose to have us all turn to a couple of very familiar New Testament passages to give a climaxing sort of application. The Bible is about death and life. Death and life. I noted several days ago in a concordance that in the book of Genesis alone, the Hebrew word for death occurs over 50 times. Now, of course, by death, I mean various parts of that verb. Sometimes it's a participle, sometimes it's a finite verb, and what have you. But the reference to death occurs at least 50 times. Now, this says something. The Bible is designed to give us God's message about His program and design to overcome the power of death. This was Satan's plan, of course, death. It was the tool that he at long last always expected to use. Satan would always say, at long last I'm going to see you in the mortuary morgue, and that's the end of it. I've got you at last. And the Bible now is primarily about one person, Jesus, who by his life and death and glorious resurrection took that vicious tool out of Satan's hand, stripped it from him, and said, now do your worst. Kill me. And see what you can do. And Satan did kill him. The church observed that day on two or three days ago, Good Friday, when he was slain on Calvary's cross. But the pangs of death, the chains of death, Satan's main tool, could not hold him. Because God, as the New Testament text says, by His mighty dynamite, raised Jesus from the dead. And that means that if God was able by His unique power to raise Jesus from death, He is able to raise others from death. But it's a mistake for us to think that this doctrine comes to us only from the New Testament. The Old Testament is really almost replete with references to this kind of thing. Let me call your attention to just a few verses, and I have typed these off simply because I have not memorized these verses, and I'm reading this text. In Genesis 5:24, the story about Enoch. Now, some of these texts lead us to to do biblical interpretation the way the Bible ought to be approached. Now, Enoch walked with God. That is, he lived a righteous life here on this earth. And then he disappeared from the earth. It doesn't say that he breathed his last and somebody put him in a grave. He disappeared from the earth, for God took him. Now, if God took him, what became of him? Well, that text doesn't really tell us. But you see, my friends, as some of you know, I insist that you have to interpret that scripture by other scripture. And perhaps the best commentary on Genesis 5 is Hebrews 11. 11:5. Where the writer of Hebrews, a brilliant Alexandrian scholar, now it was by virtue of Enoch's faith that he was transferred from the earth and hence did not have to experience death. And he was not to be found anywhere. And that's precisely what the Septuagint says. He was not to be found anywhere because God had taken him. What do you suppose this is talking about? Where is Enoch? And there are other passages. Some of an example where a man is buried, and yet to prove that his spirit, his vital power, is still alive with God. On the Mount of Transfiguration, to dash over to the New Testament for a moment, there at the Mount, perhaps Nebo, Hermon, I'm not sure. Doesn't make very much difference. Moses, who died in about 1250 BC, and he was buried. And by the way, the text says that God buried him. I'd say he was good and buried when God buried him. Yes, sir. He was buried in 1250 B.C. And yet in A.D. 32, the same Moses was on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and Peter and James and John and Elijah, who, by the way, took the first jet flight to him. And so you see there's infinitely more here than meets the eye. God took him. And Moses is with God, not dead, but alive. And Luke makes this clear in his reference to the transfiguration. So they, Elijah and Moses, are both living with him. Doesn't this say something? And then when you go to the Psalms, the 16th Psalm, and there are several Psalms that seem to imply this, but some of them perhaps a little too vague for me to, I would have to make too much of an apology, maybe, and I don't have time for that this morning. The 16th Psalm. So my heart and my very soul rejoice, for I will there find certain rest. For thou, Yahweh, Lord, will not abandon me to death, nor will you allow me to see the pit. You will reveal the path of eternal life to me and give me full joy in thy presence, and at thy right hand I shall have pleasures forevermore. Doesn't say for a week or for a weekend or for a lifetime, but forevermore. Where the psalmist, by the Spirit, was confident that God had an eternal life in store for him in heaven. Harriet sang for us a while ago, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Here in the book of Job, we have what may be considered a sort of vague hint, but rather specific, where the Spirit gives him the view that in the eschaton, in the last day, I know that my Redeemer lives and that at that day he shall stand on the earth. But what about passages like Isaiah 26? Your dead ones shall come to life again. These are God's words through Isaiah to the people. Your dead ones shall come to life again. Their corpses will rise. So therefore, awake and rejoice, all you who lie in the dust. What can those words mean except what they say? Or in Daniel 12:2. Of those who lie sleeping in the dust, many will awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting disgrace and punishment. And so you see, we could go on. I listed in the bulletin passages that you could look at from Hosea. Ezekiel has a couple of passages that are rather forceful. Deuteronomy has a number of passages that are resurrection in their tone and in their thrust. A number of other psalms are that way. Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One, the Messiah, to see corruption. Even in the New Testament, this is quoted as referring to Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. And so I'm saying that when Paul, say for example, in one of the earliest documents about the resurrection, refers to the Old Testament corroborating the resurrection, he was not talking through his hat, but was on safe and sound ground, biblically speaking. I remember when I used to be mean enough, I think I've grown in grace a little wee bit since then, when I used to teach and comment on 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says that he presents the gospel, how that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in 56. There were no New Testament scriptures written. The only scripture he could have been talking about, of course, was the Old Testament. And yet he said Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. And then he said he was buried and he hath been raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. What scripture? And I remember I used to assign as a topic for a brief term paper, elaborate on the Old Testament passages that Paul must have had in mind when he said that Jesus was raised the third day according to the scriptures. Where do you find that in the Bible, in the Old Testament? Paul felt that you found it in a sufficient number of places to be able to count on it. And these passages are, to me, quite convincing. But now let's look, I say again, at the New Testament. While Paul wrote Corinthians, 1 Corinthians in 56, the earliest chronological account is really Thessalonians, written in 1 Thessalonians, written in 51. And in that passage, beginning at the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, about verse 13, on down, the apostle expatiates on the eschaton. And I'm finding it hard to find Thessalonians. Here he is. Now, I do not want you to be ignorant, my brethren, about those who've been placed in the cemeteries, what the book says. I believe maybe your English text says those who are sleeping or something or other. That you sorrow not, as others do who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and was raised, so too will God bring with Jesus those who are sleeping in the cemetery. Now, I'm telling you this by the word of the Lord. Paul says, I've not concocted this story. I didn't find it from Peter or James or John or from the Encyclopedia Britannica. I got this from the Lord. And he goes on to talk about the Lord descending from heaven at the voice of the archangel at the last trump, where he who was dead was raised again, is now in heaven, and will come again. But, you know, as convincing as this is, I find myself sort of waiting for a climactic passage, so to speak. And at times I feel, well, now let's go to Revelation 19. And that, of course, is the basis for the well-known Hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God omnipotent reigns, the one who was dead. Behold, I am he who used to be dead, but I am alive forevermore. That sounds pretty good to me, and I believe it. But to me, the words of our Lord, just after his resurrection, shortly after his talk with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, first Easter afternoon and evening, you remember the scene as these two heartbroken disciples made their way home to Emmaus. Absolutely forlorn, their hopes all gone. And Jesus suddenly joined them. And Jesus, in order to get the conversation started, said, what are you talking about? And they said, you must be a stranger in this area, friend. There's only one thing to talk about. And that is that Jesus of Nazareth was just as dead as he could be on fire, and he's still dead, and we had placed our hope in him. And he's dead. And as they walked on and got to Emmaus, to the home of these two brethren, they asked Jesus to come and have supper with them. And in the light of the candle there in that room, as Jesus, and it was customary in those days for the guest to act as host very often. And so Cleopas and whoever the other disciple was invited Jesus to be the host and gave him the bread to break. And as he held the loaf of bread, in the light of the candle, they saw the nail prints of his hands. And in amazement, almost aghast, they said, why, it's the Lord! And just as suddenly he vanished from their sight, he with his resurrection body vanished. But they lost no time in leaving that place to run back to Jerusalem to tell the others. Now, it's after that episode that I should like to call your attention what Luke writes about in the 24th chapter. This is the last part of the Gospel according to Luke. Now, these are Jesus' words. the resurrected Lord, he couldn't possibly have been mistaken. He said, and listen to these words, please. And he said unto them, these words that I speak unto you are the same words that I spoke when I was with you. Namely, that it is necessary for everything, hear me now, for everything that was written in the law of Moses and by the prophets, Amos and Hosea and Jeremiah and Isaiah and others, and in the Psalms about me, to be fulfilled. Now, if Jesus had stopped there, then you could say, well, now they didn't write anything about, Moses didn't write anything about Jesus dying and rising. The prophets didn't write anything about Jesus dying and rising. The Psalms didn't write anything about Jesus dying and rising. That's what you could say, since if he'd stopped it there. But then, you see, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and to understand what it means by the writing that it was necessary, as the prophets wrote, for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. Jesus is the one that said that. Moses said this, the prophet said this, the psalmist said this. What are you going to do with this? Was Jesus wrong? So I told you, he says, that it is absolutely necessary for everything that Moses and the prophets and the psalmist wrote about me must be fulfilled. Namely, the fact that they wrote that I am the Messiah, Christos is the word he used, the Christ, that I would suffer. That implies dying too. And on the third day rise again. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. You're not looking at a ghost, he says. It is I. Now, my friends, what should this mean for us? Now, I hope that none of us is disposed to go along with the traditional Easter emphasis of the Easter bonnet with all the frills upon it. I wouldn't give you a penny for a blooming Easter bonnet or frills either. And I think that people are getting sensible enough now to forget those nonsensical things. But this is the meaning. That life has come out of death. That Jesus died for you to pay the price that you owed by your sin. You owed it. Yes, you did. I too. And Jesus died to pay it. And then seems to say, now, I died for you, my children, and will you treat me so? I just want to appeal to you again. Let us allow the emphasis of this season to challenge us to be faithful Christians. Now, I know to be faithful Christians involves a lot of things. And it doesn't only mean to go to church. But that's a part of it. You can bank on that. Yes, indeed it is. It's mighty easy for us to make plans that suit our liking, but which we know will take us away from the corporate worship of God. God delights to meet His people in this place. And sometimes we become careless about whether we meet Him or not. Careless and selfish. And yet we say that we love Him. You call me Master and Lord, and so I am. But if so, then why don't you do the things that I say? And my plea as your minister and one who loves you dearly, and I do, my friends. And, of course, I won't have much longer to say this much to you, but I say it from the bottom of my heart. You are God's people and my people too. And I want you to be His faithful people. Not because I say so, but because He has put us so eternally in debt. I just like to think of all of us wearing ourselves out joyfully in His service. This is a true response to Easter. I died for you, my children. And will you treat me so?